If you will, open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to read verses 17 through 19 to begin our lesson. Peter is warning about some false teachers who are going around and spreading some false doctrine and enticing people away from the Lord. And he makes the observation beginning in verse 17. He says, "These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption." So in other words, there were these men going around and trying to entice people, promising great things, promising joy, promising freedom, promising happiness and contentment and all this kind of stuff in the pursuit of earthly, fleshly pleasure. And Peter's making the observation here that those are empty promises. They are like mists driven about by the storm. They're like a spring that has no water in it. But really, it was this last phrase in verse 19 that jumped out at me. And that's where I want to focus our attention this morning. Peter makes the observation, "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Well, what does that mean to be overcome here in this text? It comes from the Greek verb thetao, which means to make less, inferior, or to overcome, according to Thayer. Well, that's not super helpful in trying to figure out what Peter means by being overcome by something. In fact, it's more difficult because this particular Greek word is only used three times in all of New Testament scriptures. Once here in verse 19, it's going to be used again in verse 20. And then the only other place is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where the New American Standard has translated it to be treated as inferior. So I think wrapped up inside this word, being overcome, being inferior, to make less than, is the idea of something is over you, right? Something is on top of you, kind of maybe we might think pressing down or keeping you somewhere. It's interesting that here in our passage, it's made analogous with the idea of being enslaved. Right? By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So the idea of being overcome is somewhat akin to being enslaved to something, being under the power of something. Now, I find it interesting that there is a correlation in Scripture oftentimes that it correlates the idea of being enslaved with the concept of drunkenness. Notice a passage with me in Titus chapter 2. Here, Paul is telling Titus, this is the kind of stuff you need to teach older women to do. Well, really in the context, he says, teach older men these things, teach older women these things, who are to teach the younger women, and then also teach the younger men these things. But notice what he says to the older women, though understand this is not exclusive to older women. But he says in verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." I think that that's a proper correlation of being enslaved to wine or drunkenness, right? In fact, one of the old colloquial ways of talking about an alcoholic was to say that, oh, he's a slave to the bottle, right? It was one of the ways in which that was described. And when I think in terms of alcoholism or being a slave to the bottle, well, my mind wants to broaden that out just a little bit and think more in terms of addiction in general, right? Addictive behavior, addictive practices, because addictions are sometimes, they almost feels like it is overpowering, right? Even if intellectually, you know, I don't want to do this, there's that urge, there's that desire that's coming up within you that almost feels like I just can't help it. I have to do it. It controls us. It almost consumes your whole life. Addictions are things that will grab a hold of you. And they won't, or at least they oftentimes don't want to let go of you. Addictive behaviors are incredibly hard to break away from. Even when the behavior itself is incredibly destructive to our lives, because it's got a hold of you. You're enslaved. It has overcome you. And that seems to be the way that this word or term overcome is being used in our text here in 2 Peter. Notice I referenced again, it's used in verse 20. He says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Right? So it's not just that, okay, I came out of that sin and then I kind of, you know, relapsed a little bit, but now I'm bouncing back. No, it's you've relapsed and now you're just giving yourself completely over to it again. You've been overcome by it. You're now living in that sin yet again. Peter says, oh, the last state is worse than the first. And when we think about being overcome in this regard, it's almost as if, especially when we're the one who has been overcome by a sin, we begin describing it in terms of a feeling of helplessness. And I almost can't help myself. I'm just overwhelmed by the temptation, by the desire, by the sin. I just can't help it. Let me pause here and make this observation, though. Because even though when we are overcome by sin, it is indeed something that in the moment we feel like we just can't control, like it's controlling us, the reality is that we are not totally helpless. And we need to at least acknowledge the fact that we are where we are because of choices that we ourselves have made. So it's interesting to me, if you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul here is warning the brethren about the way that they conduct themselves in life. And he's saying, don't be like the world. Instead, you need to be God's people. And notice he says, beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the world also walks in the futility of their mind." That's how you used to be, but now it's no longer supposed to be that way. Don't walk that way anymore. Well, how are they walking? In the futility or emptiness of their minds. Well, verse 18, "They were darkened in their understanding. They were excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Right? It wasn't just because they couldn't help it, or something came and just took advantage of them, right? Without any input on their own part. There is this willing hardness of the heart. It says, I'm not going to listen to what God wants me to do. And even though I may know God, Romans chapter 1, I've decided not to honor him as God or give him praise. Instead, I'm going to pursue what I want to do. And notice how he describes the pursuit of those who are walking in the world in verse 19. "They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." It's as if you get into this cycle where it's never enough. You're always looking for more, pursuing more. You want more. You can't get enough of that sin. And oftentimes that's because sin, though it promises pleasure and joy and happiness, it always fails to deliver. And so as soon as you give into it and you realize it didn't bring you what you wanted, you think, well, maybe I need to try it some more. And in that way, you become enslaved to it. Becomes addictive, habitual behavior. It is, as Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 34, those who commit sin are slaves of sin. It's in this state, it's as though we are being held captive by Satan to do his will. Yes, initially we voluntarily surrendered ourselves over to him, but now that he's got us in his clutches, it's as though he doesn't want to let us go. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the terminology that Paul uses to describe those who are opposing the truth. And he's encouraging Timothy to be patient, to teach, praying to God for those who are in opposition, verse 25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of a truth, that they may, notice verse 26, come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Those who are entangled in sin, those who are overcome by sin, there is a sense in which they're not thinking right about things. They're not in their right mind. Thus, the need to come to their senses, to realize exactly what's going on, to start thinking more clearly or soberly. There's another word that's connected to the idea of drunkenness. To think rightly again about things. But until that happens, until there's that change in thinking, it's as if we're unable to escape the snare or the trap of the devil. We've given ourselves over to it to such a degree that it's almost as though we can't help it anymore. It's almost become who we are. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest, Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, obviously, this principle here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, that by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved, it's being applied in a very negative way. To being overcome by or overcome in specifically corruption. That is, we're enslaved to sin and the corruption that it brings to our lives and to our spiritual well-being. And obviously that's not a desirable outcome or a situation to be in. One that should and must be avoided if we hope to inherit eternal life. But let me suggest to you this morning that that's only one side of a coin. A negative side, to be sure, but still just one side of the coin. Because what's interesting to me is that all of this imagery, this idea of being enslaved, being captured, being overcome, being held captive or ensnared or thinking completely differently than the way that we used to think, many of those same concepts could and should be equally applied to ourselves in a positive sense if we're serving the right master. So let's spend a few minutes looking at this principle. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Let's look at it from another angle, from the positive side of the coin. And notice with me in Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 16, Paul's going to make it clear that you can be enslaved to the wrong master or the right master. Notice how he puts it in verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We used to be slaves of sin, but in Christ we've been set free from that slavery in order to become slaves of righteousness, because that which you obey is that to which you are a slave. And he goes on and he says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness," that's that idea of that cycle that goes on and on and on, right? Leading us farther and farther away. He says, "So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. You see, there is a sense in which those who submit themselves to God and obey His will become His bondslaves. We are servants of the living God. In fact, you can go look through the book of Acts and just notice how many times the apostles or Christians in general are described as servants of the Lord or bondslaves of God. It's one of the most, in fact, that's used to describe us more often than the term Christian is in Scripture. We're servants, we're slaves of God. We belong to Him. He is our master. And when I started thinking about this idea of being a bond slave of God, one individual came to my mind as one who exemplifies what this really looks like to be a bond servant of God and the attitude that she has. And it may not be who you're thinking of, but I thought of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Go with me to Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 38, notice what Mary says after being visited by the angel Gabriel. Verse 38 of Luke chapter 1, Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord," speaking of herself, "may it be done to me according to your word." That, in a nutshell, is what it means to be a bondslave of the Lord. To have this attitude that says, "Lord, I belong to you. Whatever your command, whatever word you speak, let it be done to me according to your desire." And when you think about the context of what Mary was committing herself to here, it becomes even more incredible the extent to which she was going. Because what the angel had instructed her to do, or what would be happening through her, didn't make any sense. You jump back in the text, the angel appears to her, gives her greeting in verse 28. She's perplexed, verse 29. The angel tells her, "Don't be afraid, you found favor with God." And notice verse 31, he tells her, "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He's going to be great. He'll be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." And notice Mary's response. "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" She says, "That's not possible. How am I going to have a kid? I'm still a virgin." So what the angel is telling her is going to happen is totally unnatural. Because he's going to go on and say, I know, but the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So Mary, you're not going to become pregnant with this promised child through the conventional natural means. It's going to be a supernatural conception. And Mary's response is, "Okay, whatever the Lord says, let it be done." But understand the ramifications of that happening to her. You know, we look back and we read the story of the birth of Jesus with all of the hindsight of knowing what's going to happen. But put yourselves in Mary's shoes for a minute. Here she is, a young maiden, in a society that prizes very highly chastity and the virginity, saving yourself until marriage. And now all of a sudden, even though she's betrothed, engaged to Joseph, they haven't actually been wed yet, and she starts showing. Imagine what kind of conversation that would have been like with her parents. "Mary, you want to explain something to us?" Think about the way that the people in the community would have looked at her. What kind of things would have been being said about her? And do you think that it would have been good enough, it would have sufficed the community, her family, to just say, "Guys, don't worry, I'm still a virgin, the Holy Spirit came upon me"? Yeah, right.
I wasn't born yesterday. I know how this works, right? And so she would have been kind of maybe a social pariah, an outcast. In fact, she ran the risk of Joseph even being turned off to her and putting her away. In fact, that's something that Joseph intends to do. Go read Matthew's account of this. It's from Joseph's perspective. And when Joseph finds out that she's with child, his thought is, well, I know it ain't mine. So he's going to put her away discreetly to try to spare her as much shame as he can, because I think he loves her. But he's not going to marry her until the angel comes to him and says, no, the child that she has is of God. And even after the child is born, she's told in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, when they bring him to the temple, they meet a man there who's been waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. The Spirit of God had told him, you know, you're not going to die before you see him. And now they bring the baby Jesus to the temple to make the sacrifices according to the law, because he's the firstborn son. And Simeon sees him and he's rejoicing. And he says in verse 34 to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, I'm not sure exactly what all's entailed in that idea of the sword piercing her own soul, but I think at least a part of it is the fact that some 30 years after this event, Mary is going to be standing at the base of a Roman cross, and her son, who is innocent of any crime, is being crucified as a common criminal. And as a mother, she's going to be standing there watching that excruciating death of her son, unable to do anything about it. And even if she knows that it's through his sacrifice that the sins of the world will be atoned for, how would you feel if that was your child that had to suffer so greatly when they didn't deserve it? And yet Mary's attitude from beginning to end seems to be, behold, your bondservant. Let it be done to me according to your word, O Lord. And I would suggest to you that she was able to do that because she had totally given herself over to God's will. She had surrendered completely to him. She had been overcome by the Lord. Well, how does that happen for us, though? How do we go from being overcome by sin to now being overcome by the Lord? Well, Paul indicated in Romans chapter 6 that the means by which we're set free from sin and become slaves of God is by obeying the teaching of the Lord. You remember there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, he said, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So this transition, this getting out from under the power of sin and coming under the power of God has something to do with submitting ourselves to the teaching. Well, what teaching is that? Well, if you go back over to Ephesians chapter 4, after Paul has said, you know, you don't walk the way that the world walks anymore, pursuing sin, he makes this observation in verse 20. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20, he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. When you learned about Christ, it wasn't about just doing whatever you wanted to do and giving yourself over to fleshly passions and desires and pursuing sin. That's not what you learned. If indeed you've heard of him and been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, right? We were slaves of corruption, leading to eternal death, but we be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There's this renewal of the mind that takes place, this change in the way that we think. That's how we go from being slaves of sin to being slaves of God. Keep that point in your mind because I want to come back to it towards the end of the lesson. But to further illustrate what it looks like to be overcome by the Lord, I want you to notice Paul's contrast that he makes in Ephesians chapter 5 between being drunk with wine versus being filled with the Spirit. He says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." It's connected to understanding what God wants, knowing, learning from Him. He says in verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit." Now, verse 19 and 20 are verses that are very familiar to us, but we oftentimes disconnect them from verse 18 in particular. Because to understand how verses 19 through really chapter 6 and verse 9, in my opinion, fit into this, we need to understand this contrast that Paul is making between being drunk with wine versus being filled with the Spirit. Now, being drunk with wine, again, that comes back to the idea of drunkenness, being enslaved, being overcome to addictive behavior. We call that oftentimes intoxication when you're drunk, or being under the influence of alcohol. And an individual in that condition, it's interesting, they become oftentimes a totally different person, don't they? They do things. They say things. They behave in a way that oftentimes is erratic and uncontrollable. But it's totally different than who they are when they're in their right mind. The influence of the alcohol changes them. In many ways, they become unrecognizable from their sober selves. And I would suggest to you that that's exactly the picture that Paul wants us to have in our mind when he begins to contrast that with being filled with the Spirit. He says, you know what it looks like when somebody is filled with wine. It changes them into something different. The same thing should happen when you are filled with the Spirit of God. Except this time in a much more positive direction. We are to be overpowered or under the influence of God's Spirit, to the point where we do and we say and we think things that our old self would have never dreamt of. We become different people entirely. We make entirely different choices than the choices that we used to make before we were under the influence of the Spirit. We are transformed by the work of the Spirit. That is, by the Word. As we get the Word of God, which is the Spirit-revealed Word of God, as we get that into our minds and into our lives, as we let it influence us, it will transform us. It will change us. It will renew us. And by the way, back there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23, where he said that it was by the renewal, or you're renewed in your mind, that is a continuing action. It is something that is always supposed to be taking place. We're ever to be growing and being more and more influenced by the Spirit of God. And notice Paul goes on here in the text to tell us, at least in part, what it's going to look like to be filled with or overcome by the Spirit of God. Right? We know what it looks like when you are overcome or under the influence of alcohol. Paul says this is what it ought to look like when you are drunk on the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Being filled with the Spirit ought to overflow in our singing to one another. The psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's interesting, in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16, Paul will again tell the Colossians that they are to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so even though here he's saying, you know, be filled with the Spirit and speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I think part of what he's saying is being filled with the Spirit means that we're going to be engaged in teaching and instructing and admonishing our brethren. That should be one result of being filled with the Spirit. We engage with one another in an effort to strengthen and encourage and build one another up. He goes on in verse 19 and says that we are singing and making melody with your heart to whom? To the Lord. And indeed, is it not a natural response when you are overjoyed by something, when you have something that just makes you so happy and so thankful, a really good thing happens in your life? Don't you, we even say, I want to shout it from the rooftops. Or maybe as James says in James chapter 5 and verse 13, we want to sing praises to the Lord and give him the glory for what he has done. That is a result of being filled by the Spirit. In verse 20, he talks about the idea that we'll always be giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And let me make this observation that giving thanks is different than just being thankful. Being thankful is an attitude that we can have internally within ourselves, whereas giving thanks is the outward expression of that inner feeling. You know, oftentimes I walk around with a pretty solemn look on my face. Not one who smiles a whole lot, I recognize that. And even from time to time, when we're on this great vacation, for example, Steph says, are you happy? It's okay to smile every now and again. And I say, no, I'm absolutely just ecstatic right now. Well, couldn't tell it by looking at your face, right? That's kind of the idea here. I may be thankful a lot of times, but if I keep that trapped inside of me and don't express it in an outward way, I'm missing half the picture. So don't just be someone who is filled with the Spirit, who's drunk on God, is one who's going to be overflowing with thanksgiving, the expression of gratitude towards God for what he has done. And then he says in verse 21, we'll be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And he doesn't leave us hanging as to what that means. I think the rest of chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, he gives us some very specific illustrations of what that looks like to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Are you a wife? Well, this is how you are subject to your husband in the fear of Christ. Are you a husband? Well, this is how you're subject to your wife in the fear of Christ. Are you a child? Chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, this is how you submit to your parents. Are you parents? Verse 4, this is how you interact with your children. Are you a master? Are you a slave? This is the way that you conduct yourself if you are filled with the Spirit of God. The point is being drunk on the Spirit is the idea of being overcome by the will of God. Being so filled with his word that there ought to be this spilling over of God's attitude and God's mind and God's desires and what God wants in our lives and in our actions and in our conduct. It ought to be as though we almost can't help ourselves. We have to do what God wants us and desires us to do. It has to be as if we've turned control of ourselves over to God completely. And we're now moving in whatever direction his will desires to guide us. We are his slaves because we are supposed to be people who are overcome by God. Because by that which a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so the question that I'd like for us to consider personally this morning is, by what am I overcome? By what am I enslaved? To answer that question, we need to each look at our actions, at our attitudes, at our mindset. You know, what do I spend my time thinking about throughout the day? What are the things that I crave and desire the most? What things do I pursue with my time and my energy and my resources? What are my priorities? What comes first in my life? Am I storing my treasures up on earth? Or am I storing up my treasures in heaven? Because Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the question I'd like for us to think about this morning is, am I a bondservant of Christ? Have I in my life been truly overcome by the Lord? And perhaps as you sit here this morning, you realize about yourself, I'm not overcome by God. He doesn't control every aspect of my life. I'm not so filled with His Spirit that I would do whatever He desired. I think we need to be honest with ourselves in recognizing that from time to time, that may be where we find ourselves. I know for myself, I don't feel... You know, we're talking in class this morning about the idea of we've got this great news, this good news. So wonderful. Salvation from sin. Eternal life with God. That we ought to feel compelled to go out and share that with anybody and everybody that we love and care about. But I don't do that. Is that because I'm not overcome by God? I'm not totally His slave, His servant? Perhaps that's where you find yourself also this morning. But the good news is, remember, just as becoming a slave of sin was initially the result of a choice we made. I said, I'm going to pursue that, and then we got caught up in it. So too, remember that pursuing God, being overcome by Him, starts with a choice. Determining I will become obedient to that form of teaching to which I have made my commitment. Maybe that's where the real problem lies. We need to renew our commitment to the truth, to God's way, and say, you know what? I haven't been pursuing Him as fervently, as seriously as what I should. And so I don't find myself today feeling overcome and overpowered by the Lord. I don't feel right now in this moment like I have to do something to serve Him. Maybe we need to change the way we think and start focusing our attention to pursue Him more and more. And if we pursue Him, He will allow us to find Him. Let's be a people who are overcome by the power of God.